I'm going to start this sermon out a little bit differently than I normally do. Probably different than what we normally experience or have experienced elsewhere. I'm going to start it off in similar fashion to how I might start off one of the classes that I teach when I teach at university. What I'm going to start off by doing is showing you two different advertisements. And in fact, actually, they're recruiting videos. I'm not right now trying to get all the young men to, you know, leave the church and join the military, but I'm doing this as a means of illustrating something. And there's the visual is so much more powerful than me just trying to describe this endlessly. And so I'm going to show you these two videos. One is from the Army and one is from the Marine. And we know that basically, while their missions may be slightly different in form or in particular functions, their jobs are basically the same. They, of course, would probably shoot me for having said that. But normally it's, you know, to use force to try to either keep peace or make peace. Like I said, what I want you to do is watch these. And as you watch these, don't watch these for, you know, boy, do I want to join? No. What I want you to watch this is to look at this and compare and contrast these two recruiting videos. So why don't we go ahead and have the first one? This one is the Army. Image all in your mind, nice and straight, right? Okay, now let's shift and see the other side or the other option. You got those images in your mind, right? How are they similar? Okay, they had fighting in them. Okay, what else? That's good. Okay, they talk about being part of something. Anything else? Pardon? Camaraderie. Any other similarities? Okay, they both talked about strength or exhibited strength. Any other similarities? Intense music. Did you, you know, it's like, can you imagine you actually fight with that music behind you? It makes a difference. Fight with the soundtrack. Yeah. Okay, they both showed the highlights of the service. Yeah. Okay. They didn't necessarily do the medic tents, did they? Okay. Or Trent, yeah. So they showed more the action excitement. Okay, what ways were they different? Okay, see, one was more talk and the other more demonstrate.
First one had to do a lot with physical endurance, physical strength. And not that the second one didn't, but the second one also had a lot of high-tech, high-power, a lot of weaponry.
Okay, so the first one was more focused on people, and the second was more focused on
balance,
but it had more technology and stuff like that. Okay, so there is even a deeper camaraderie in the second one. Any other?
Yeah, the Marines and brotherhood thing.
Okay, so the brotherhood was definitely there.
They showed a unity in the Marines too, where they were all kind of perfectly working together as a unit. I don't know if they demonstrated that much in the first one.
Okay, but there was, you know, they kept coming back to that scene of them, you know, doing the drill where they all look alike and act alike. Pardon? Okay, the first one was, you know, pretty powerful.
Army strong.
Army strong, yeah.
Yeah, the first one seemed like it was talking to you or trying to get you to join something powerful and strong. The second one seemed like it was trying to get you to join into a brotherhood or some locker where you accept it and be scared of it.
Okay.
In the first one, you know, there's nothing more powerful than the whole world than the U.S. Army. And through it in smaller scale. Like, what we're especially good at is keeping things together.
Okay. So it seems smaller scale somewhere in the Marine one.
But I did like the fact that in the Marine one, they had the oath to defend the United States.
Okay. So the one, they contain the oath that you have to say. Okay, so the army was much more of a you come and we will make you strong, and the Marines was, yeah, are you strong enough to join us? You know, that's the lines that it had at the end. Did you see that? Are you ready? And then the next one, are you worthy? Which of those two images, the army recruiting video or the Marine recruiting video, is more like the gospel? How many of you say Marine? Just give me a... Okay, but wait, first off. Okay, you have to vote. If you don't vote, abstentions go with the majority. So you're just going along with the crowd. Okay, so let's try this again. How many of you think the gospel is more like the, which one, the Marines? Okay. How many of you think it's more like the army? Okay. Why do you say that? Why do you think it's more like the army? Okay. Any other person who thought it was more like the army?
The Marines said you had to, well, give the idea, right? If you're strong, then you can join. Right. Or that's, God is our strength, right? So I think the army is more, come in and make you strong.
Okay. All right. How about those of you who were you know, voted Marines? Why did you think that? Okay, so there was a more individual being important. Okay. Any other? Okay. So that was in favor of which? Waffler. That was in the Army one? No, that was in the Army. That was in the Army video, yeah. How quickly the gospel gets watered down. Well, let's actually hear Jesus' words. You can listen as I read this. This is from Matthew chapter 5, or you can follow along. This is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you remember, as we've talked about this, this is Jesus' words in many ways mimicking the Moses' last words to the people as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. Now this is part of Jesus' invitation as he's describing what life is in the kingdom, what he is calling the people to. And so with that, I'd like to pick up in verse 17 and read through to the end of this chapter. And again, you can follow along or you can just listen. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it is said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife may give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let yes be yes. And your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Before we look at this, let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask and pray that you would use your word to speak into our lives, that we might see and understand what you have for us as a community and as individuals. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we hear these words of Jesus? Do we hear them in essence like the army recruiting tool as an invitation in essence that says, come and I will transform you? Or do we hear this more like it's part of an application process, like the Marines asking us, are we ready? Are we worthy to become one of the few, the proud? The Christians. Is this an invitation or an application into the kingdom? Well, as the crowd gathered to hear Jesus's words, they too wanted to know the rules that separated those who were in from those who were out. Historically, they had approached the law of God in the Old Testament as if it were the code of the Marines, asking themselves constantly the question, are you good enough? It was all part of their application process. The kinds of questions that people posed to their religious leaders, the teachers of law and the Pharisees, all reflected this understanding of the law. And they had behind them the same basic two questions. See, any question they had, really behind it was the question, one, how can I minimize my exposure to the judgment of God? And secondly, how can I maximize my chances of being blessed? See, that's what they wanted. You know, how do I get out from under judgment and how do I make sure that I'm blessed? And so they would bring all these questions. It was on this basis that the rabbis argued about how and where these lines would be drawn. Among the first century Jewish people, there were two main approaches that were taken to the law. Two approaches that were adopted, both that had their patron scholar behind them. One of them was a guy named Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel, his famous disciple was Gamaliel, whose famous disciple was the apostle Paul. So one of these was the Rabbi Hillel. The other was the Rabbi Shammai. Each of these had, again, their disciples who would argue and fight for how the law should be interpreted and put in practice. In general, the Shammaites were much stricter than those who followed Hillel. Four of the most notable disagreements surrounded various questions. One was who should get to study the law? Who should get to study the Torah? For those who were from the house of Shammai, they believed that only worthy students should be admitted in order to study the law. In other words, you're not going to study the scriptures until we know that you're ready, that you're serious. Hillel, by contrast, believed that you should teach the word to everybody because you don't know how someone might hear it, they might repent, and therefore become worthy. Then there was a question that they argued about in terms of what we might call or what often is called white lies. In fact, in the Talmud, there's actually this discussion that goes through on what you say to an ugly bride. The question was posed, do you tell an ugly bride she's beautiful? Now, this was this big arguing point. Shammai said that it was wrong because it is wrong to lie. Well, Hillel said, no. All brides are beautiful on their wedding day. And that may simply be because that she dresses all the bridesmaids in as ugly dresses as possible to highlight her. No, that's not actually part of that latter part is just an addition. Then there was a question of divorce. The house of Shammai said that a man could divorce his wife, but only for very serious transgression, while the house of Hillel said you could divorce your wife for even trivial offenses. In fact, in the Talmud itself, it says that if your wife burns the toast, actually says burns your meal, that is sufficient grounds for giving her a letter of divorce. And then they argued about Hanukkah. The house of Shammai said that when Hanukkah comes, when it starts, you start, first of all, you light all 8 candles, and every day you put out 1 candle. So that you start with 8 and you end up only with 1. In the house of Hillel, guess what they said? You start with 1 and you work to 8. And these arguments were constantly going on between these two houses and amongst the Pharisees and the teachers of law. They had their devotees and each would argue from their various points. Now, the everyday person, they're kind of left in the middle. They're kind of wondering, OK, I don't know, what do I do? He says 8 candles. He says 1. You know, which way do I go? And so they would go to these scholars seeking advice and clarification for everyday actions. You know, how do I live my life? Because I don't want to be under the judgment of God. I want to maximize the blessing that I can have. And so they'd bring their questions to the teacher's law. And over the course of time, these kept getting written down again and again. So you had this large collection of these rules and regulations for life. You know, probably my favorite one is a question that was asked of the rabbis. Is it okay to spit on the Sabbath? Good question, right? How many of you have ever wondered that? Oh, come on. You know, they wonder, is it okay to spit on the Sabbath? Now, what do you think? Do you think it is okay to spit on the Sabbath? How many of you think it's okay? How many of you think it's not okay to spit on the Sabbath? Okay, give me your arguments. Why do you think it's okay or not okay? What? When you okay. You got a bug. So it seems like, you know, just this necessary, you know, so you're kind of laying it like at the feet of if your, you know, animal falls into a pit, even though it's Sabbath, you still rescue it. You're kind of falling there and you're, I don't know where you are. Okay, you have to, but the pit would be. Okay. You floss, you don't brush on. You floss on. Well, let me tell you, actually, it was determined that spitting is a sin on the Sabbath. And let me explain how this happens. Okay. Now, when you spit, you know, that was just pretend, by the way. Mostly. When you spit, what happens? The wad comes out of your mouth, goes flying through the air, and does what? Hits the ground. When it hits the ground, what does it do? Now, you have to remember, you got to go back to, you know, first century Palestine, you know. When it hits the ground, what does it do? Pardon? It hits the ground and it rolls. Right? And when it rolls, serious, I don't, you know, just spit for no reason. Okay, hits the ground and then it rolls. And when it rolls, what's left behind? You look down there and what does it look like? Okay, it looks like a V, which is just like a furrow. In other words, you've been plowing on the Sabbath. Pardon? Well, you don't know. There could still be something on. You just don't know. And what happens if your aim's not good? You're better off not spitting at all, because you don't want to be under the judgment of God. Well, enter into the scene, Jesus. Now you can imagine the people as they're seeing Jesus, as he's begun to talk, he's talking about his kingdom. They're trying to understand. They're trying to figure out what he's about and what he's doing. You can imagine them saying to themselves, as particularly as he begins to talk about the law, saying, "Here's just another teacher who's got or thinks he's got the answer. You know, we've already got what? Two, and now are we going to have three main schools arguing with each other? What's different about this man?" And in fact, they may have even been saying, which school is he siding with? But Jesus' response to them, and his response to their question of which school is he siding with, was none of the above. Look at verse 20. What does he say? He says to them in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God." In other words, both of them got it wrong. But lest we think that he's teaching a new religion, one that rejected the Hebrew scriptures and what had been given by Moses and the prophets, what does Jesus say? He begins this section by saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In essence, he's saying, I haven't come to replace the law. I have come to help it realize its true purpose. For Jesus would not only teach this word. This was not only just words telling people how they should or shouldn't behave. In these words, we find how Jesus himself lived, for he embodied what he taught. Now, if we use the law as part of an application process, as asking the question, am I ready? Am I worthy? Then we will all come up short. And we are missing the whole point if we spend our time trying to parse the law, if we spend all of our time and effort trying to figure out whether we can spit on the Sabbath. If all we're thinking about is boundaries, we've already lost the battle. For the transformation God is looking at goes further. It goes much deeper than the words of the law. This is not merely just ask the law that's out there and saying, are you worthy? Because when we put ourselves in that fashion, what is the answer that we have to say? We have to say no. The main purpose of the law is not to set up a list of rules, but to give a picture of what life looks like for the person who is wholly and truly committed to God. The sad reality is that many, even within the church, have done to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did with the Old Testament law. They've sought to parse it, trying to figure out the rules of this new kingdom. What are the rules of Jesus' kingdom? They want to know the boundaries so that they can stay within them. They want to know what latitude they have. And so we ask our own kinds of spitting on the Sabbath questions. We look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and we have questions that are asked like this. And each of these questions, by the way, I have heard on more than one occasion. You know, questions like, if being angry is the same as murder, then I might as well just commit the murder, right? Or this one, you know, if lusting after a woman is the same as adultery, can I divorce my husband because he visited a porn site? Or this one, you know, if you've turned the cheek and you get hit a second time, you've already turned both your cheeks. Next time you get to clobber them. See, after coming to Christ by faith, we seek to live the Christian life through the suppression of our sinful natures. The Christian life becomes nothing more than sin management. To try to manage our sinful natures, we normally commit ourselves to, you know, Christian education, to learning ethics, doctrines, and acquiring Bible knowledge, and then to practicing willpower, you know, kind of fighting back the urges to act the old way and trying to force ourselves to do things a new way. And when that doesn't work, we're encouraged to try harder to break this cycle and to crank out somehow or another Christ-like behavior. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say to ourselves, if this is what it is like to be a Christian, I certainly don't measure up. This must be for the super saints. For the majority of us, it's a mountain simply too high to climb. You know, look at what Jesus is saying. Not hold on to anger, not want vengeance, not look lustfully, not mince words, love our enemies. Is this real? And we wonder, have I got what it takes to be a Christian? Am I one of the few, the proud, the Christians? You know, I remember there's a church in the northern area of Detroit. A number of years back, I heard they actually had picked up the old Marines a motto or phrase, recruiting phrase. You remember the one where it said, "We're looking for a few good men," and they actually said, "We're like that. We're only looking for a few good men. You know, that's what we want." In other words, we want people who are worthy. You know, we have turned the words of Jesus into another legalistic code. We've done the same thing that the Pharisees did. We've given up on grace and moved back to the law. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's rebuke to the Galatian church when he said, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort?" The net result is that we place burdens upon people, but these burdens produce little or no true transformation. And the words that Jesus told to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees could be spoken to us when he said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as you are." The Christian life is not an exercise in sin management. If it becomes that, we will fail. But I want you to look again at Jesus' words, and in particularly the last verse, because that last verse sticks out. In verse 48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this is not given to us as an impossible and frustrating demand. It is given to us to show us the trajectory Jesus has for his followers. For Jesus invites us to embrace his kingdom and the transformation he will perform in us. Just like the army said, you know, "You come and we will make you strong. This is what we will help you to become." Even more so, Jesus is saying, if you follow me, this is what I will make you to be. I will make you to be the kind of people who value relationships and value people, even those with whom you are angry. I will make you the kind of people who don't objectify people and are not ruled by your sexuality. I will make you to be the kind of people who remain faithful in your marriages. I will make you to be the kind of people whose word is your bonds, who are not ruled by the need to exact retribution, who love others, even those who are your enemies, even those who are persecuting you. Now, Jesus, when he gave these illustrations, when he gave each of these examples, didn't give them so that we could say, "Okay, now I know what to do on this particular subject." That wasn't his purpose. And if we look at his words like that, we miss his point. For what he is describing here is a transformation that is so powerful and is so much ingrained in who we are that we become like Jesus in our reflective behavior or unreflective behavior. It's just reflexive. It's like we don't even know that we're acting or reacting the way we are. We're just looking like Jesus. When the prophet Jeremiah envisioned this, he talked about it as being a time, as we saw earlier, when the law was written on their hearts. It would be lived from the inside out. The law written on the heart is more powerful and more life transforming than mere rules and regulations. See, verse 48 isn't a yardstick. It's a promise. For God has a plan for your life. He is transforming you so that you will look like and act like his son, Jesus. And he is not going to stop until he hits the mark. Now, the question that naturally flows from this, and we would ask Jesus, is, well, how do we become that kind of person? Now, the army has its way of getting people to be that army strong. It's got its boot camp, its training regiments, you know, digging lots of holes and filling in lots of holes, all those kinds of things to try to get people to be army strong. What does God use to make us like Jesus? The Dallas Willard, I think, is right when he says we become like Christ when we follow the overall style of life Jesus chose for himself. We look at how Jesus was formed as an individual and how he lived. What are the tools that God uses to transform us? Like Jesus, we need to immerse ourselves in the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus, we need to immerse ourselves in Scriptures. Not just the minute details, but understanding the overarching, the big picture. Like Jesus, we need to immerse ourselves in prayer, conversing with God, carrying on an ongoing conversation with God, not just going to Him occasionally with our laundry lists of wants and needs, but having that intimate fellowship with God all the time. Being like Jesus, we need to immerse our lives with people who are on the same journey. Now, Jesus didn't go on His journey alone, did He? And we can't make this journey. We will never have this transformation if we try to do it by ourselves. We need to immerse ourselves in a community of people who are on the same journey. And we, like Jesus, need to immerse ourselves in the mission of God. God has a plan for your life. He is transforming you to look and live like His Son Jesus. And He's not going to stop until He hits the mark. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, that we don't have to be worthy to come to You. But when we come to You and truly surrender ourselves wholly to You, that we can rest assured that You are transforming us into the image of Your Son. And You'll not stop until we live and act, till our very reflexive behavior mirrors Him. Help us, Lord, to be your people who have embraced Your invitation. Amen.